jump into the Word of God. We left off last time on John chapter 3, one of the most famous parts of the whole Bible. People that don't know anything, they probably know John 3:16. For God so loved the world, right? And so that's where we're at. This is where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of the leaders, one of the Pharisees or leaders, Jewish leaders. And so in John 3:16, he tells him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So he's telling Nicodemus how to be born again. And Nicodemus, of course, asks, well, as an old man, do I go back into my mother's womb? And so Jesus starts to explain what he's talking about. He's talking about having faith. You have to understand Nicodemus's background, of course, is a leader of the Jews. He is an expert at law. So his mentality, his background, everything in relation to God is based on law, law, law. And Jesus comes and says, that's not how you get to God. Law brings condemnation. It doesn't bring relationship with God. You need me to have relationship with God, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And how does that come? Does it come by performance, by doing things? No, it comes by faith alone, faith in Christ alone. And so after John 3:16, I always like to quote John 3:17 as well personally, because it kind of completes the message. If you're ministering to somebody, telling them the goodness of God, they might remember John 3:16. They'll see it at the football games on the signs, and they've probably looked it up or heard it somewhere. But tell them John 3:17 as well. It says, because God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's extremely important to understand. Jesus was sent not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Glory to God. So God, the ministry of Jesus Christ is one of salvation. He's coming in his first coming, in particular, to save. Of course, that's where he died on the cross. When he comes back the second time, well, it's pretty much too late at that point. you need to get saved based on his first coming, based on what he completed on that cross. This word condemned in the Greek, it is by implication, it means to punish. He came not to punish on his first coming. It means to damn. It means to judge. It means to call in question. So that's not why he's here. And Jesus had to say this. It had to be very clear. The ministry of Jesus is not one of condemnation. He's trying to save the entire world. So the whole world can potentially be saved through Jesus Christ if they will believe, right? So Jesus is not coming to bring condemnation, and nor should we. You know, there are some people that think it's their business just to run around and condemn everybody and point out all everybody's flaws and everything you're doing wrong and all your sins and all your misgivings and wrongdoings, and somehow that is supposed to humble you to the place where you just, you know, cry out to God. Well, I mean, there is condemnation if you're not in Christ Jesus. There is, but Jesus didn't come to keep you in that place of condemnation. He came to pull you out of condemnation, out from under the law, out from the hand of the devil, and place you into the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. And so there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Glory to God. No condemnation to those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So that's what we, if we are a believer in Christ Jesus, that is our endeavor, is to walk after the Spirit. The devil will condemn you. We'll condemn ourselves. People around you will condemn you. But God is doing his best to save. Jesus' name very literally is Savior or salvation. Savior. That's what he's here to do. And so that should be our primary message, not one of condemnation, but one of salvation. Come while the door is open. Come and be saved. So if you don't believe, though, it is clear, and we're reading that right now, if you don't believe, you cannot be saved. If you reject Jesus Christ, of course, you cannot be saved either, obviously. So his first advent is one of salvation. His second advent or second coming will be one of judgment for those who have rejected the cross. 1 Timothy 1:15 speaks about this. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's Paul speaking that, of course. Christ came into the world to save sinners. The devil would bring you the lie that God is doing his best to condemn you, to just waiting for you to mess up and hit you upside the head. But Christ has come to save. And this is our message. It is a good message. It is the gospel, the good news. Jesus is the savior of the world, not the condemner of the world. It is the devil who's called the slanderer. He is the accuser of the brethren. That is his modus operandi. That's what he does, man. That's his. And so people get this mentality, if I just, you know, beat myself up enough that you know, I'm humbling myself. You know, I used to minister in jails, and these guys, you know, they're already in jail. They're already guilty, or most of them are pretty much guilty. And they felt guilty. They felt condemnation. They felt shame. And so, you know, the gospel would be preached. A lot of us guys, ministers, would go in there and preach the gospel, and they'd get gloriously saved. But they still lived under condemnation. That was kind of their biggest thing, is they kept beating themselves up. And you can't get free unless you realize Jesus has washed you. There is no condemnation. You are cleansed. You are washed. You are forgiven. The old man is dead, and so there had to be this understanding that the old man is dead, the new has come, old things have passed away, all things have become new. But my point is that the devil would keep you as the old man, would keep you under condemnation, because when you remain there, you remain in a cycle of sin. You condemn yourself, you beat yourself up, and that doesn't actually bring you closer to God unless, you know, you repent. But the condemnation just can bring a defeatist attitude where there's no hope, I can't do it. And no, come to God and humble yourself and say, I need your help. I need your help. I repent from these sins, and God will give you grace. God will lift you up. But don't live in your past. Don't live under condemnation. That's where the devil would keep you, because that's where he has control over you. Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. Then the next verse, verse 18, back to John here, it says, he that believes on him is not condemned. Again, this word means, the word condemned means judged. It means damned. It means to be punished. He that believes on him is not damned, in other words. But he that believes not is condemned, or is damned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. All right, so there's a lot here. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on this verse. There's so much here. But I mean, really, the gospel is also encapsulated right here. If you don't believe, see, there has to be this negative side. You have to understand that Jesus is actually saving us from something. He's saving us from sin. He's saving us from our sin, from death, from the sin all the way back to Adam. He's saving us. And so if you don't believe, you are condemned. That's the status of all mankind. Mankind is condemned, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of mankind is condemned. And so he says, if you don't believe, you are condemned already. Now, it isn't just believing that Jesus existed, or believing that Jesus was a good man, or Jesus was a prophet. That's not enough. The Bible says even the devils believe that, you know, Jesus walked the earth and he died on the cross. They even believe, and many people even believe, he rose from the grave. But that's not enough. There's something specific you have to believe. You have to believe it for yourself. You have to believe that he took your sin on that cross. And so, and it's salvation is not only believing that it happened, like it was a historical fact, like it was like information in a book that I read that was true or a fact, but it's something that you must engage in with your faith and say, I believe that for me, that he died for me, not some super saint over here. He died for me, and I receive it for myself. I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior and as my Lord. You have to make it personal that he did it for you. You know, I preached Sunday, my sins put him on that cross. Your sins did too, of course. Our sins put him on that cross, but also salvation is personal. And I repent. I believe. And again, it's not about what you do, it's about what you believe. And so And so he's here described as the only begotten Son. And what he did, though, is he made it possible for there to be many sons of God. In Romans 8:29, it says, "For whom he did know, or he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So what God did, what Christ did for us, is now we all can become sons of God, children of God, washed clean. And so we are no longer dead, we're now alive. And we're no longer unrighteous. God himself says, "You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." That's one of those in Christ verses. It's in him that you're righteous, that you've been washed, that you've been clean. But now we all get to believe and become sons of God. But if you don't believe, if you reject Jesus Christ, how great is the condemnation? See, we were condemned. Mankind, people, you know, the Pharisees, the Jewish people, all were condemned before Jesus came. But now that the Savior has come, how much greater to reject him? We were already condemned. So my point is, the condemnation is greater when you reject the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the one that has come to save you. How much greater is the condemnation? Again, Jesus is talking to a Jew here. He thought he could come into relationship with God through the law. And God, and Jesus is making clear, you're condemned, buddy. You're not going to make it. Nobody's going to make it trusting in the law of Moses. Not one will make it. You have to trust in me. And so that's what he's trying to make clear. You are condemned, Nicodemus. You're lost. You need a Savior. Another thing I want to point out is some false doctrines that this verse, these verses, a set of verses, passage obliterates. One of them is kind of popular in the world even. It's called a gospel of inclusion, gospel in quotes. It's not the gospel. It's a lie. Inclusion is what they mean is everybody, because of what Jesus did, everybody's saved. Like, literally everybody. Doesn't matter what you do, what you believe. You can pick any religion you want, Buddhism, Islam, Christianity, doesn't matter, New Age, because Jesus just took like the whole sin of all the world. And it's also known as universalism. The Unitarianism is also universalism. There's a bunch of different names. It's called the gospel of inclusion, one of the greatest lies that's ever been out there. And so these verses make it clear, no, you are condemned unless you do what? Believe. There's a condition here. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes is condemned already. So don't ever believe this Oprah Winfrey stuff that everybody's going to go to heaven, all right? That's a complete lie. They do away with hell. They do all kinds of twisting of scriptures. When it talks about hell, they say, oh, that there's no real literal place called hell. Or they say, oh, that has to do with like a trash pile over there in Israel. That's what it was referring to, was some kind of trash pile. And it's like, no. Hell is a real literal place. The Bible does literally describe it as in the earth or under the earth. It's real. Very, very real. And so the gospel inclusion is so ridiculous. It's obviously a lie. But then there's another false doctrine that's extremely popular in the churches today. And this is a lot more subtle than the gospel of inclusion. It's under the teaching of grace. They call it grace. Again, I put grace in quotes. It isn't what the Bible teaches on grace, but it's very similar to universalism or the gospel of inclusion. Many of our false grace teachers today talk about, well, you know what, the wrath of God, if it fell on Jesus and sin was dealt with, I mean, and that's true. But they basically say, you know, there is no sin anymore. Like once you're saved, like sin doesn't even exist. There's no such thing as sin. They just take a way out there, like basically saying you can do what you want because sin doesn't exist. Jesus took it all. You can see how the logic would kind of move in that direction. Jesus took all the sin. He took the full wrath of God. So there, in fact, they even go so far as to say that there's no wrath of God even for the sinner. Again, this verse clearly makes that not true. All right, there is condemnation when you do not believe. The wrath of God abides on those that do not believe. False grace teachers are teaching today there is no such thing as the wrath of God anymore. Jesus took it. No, the wrath of God Jesus did take for those that believe. When you're in Christ Jesus, there is no wrath that's going to fall on you. But when you don't believe, the wrath of God abides on those that don't believe. And so false grace teachers say, the wrath of God, no, the wrath of God, there is no wrath of God. There is no more condemnation, even for sinners. In other words, it kind of mixes in with universalism. It's a Christian version of universalism that they're calling grace. Here's the conditions. We have to believe. I mean, it's a simple condition. It's an easy thing to do. Just believe. It's so simple. I mean, wow, that's some good news. I don't have to jump through hoops and do all kinds of good works and all these different things. But nonetheless, we just simply believe on Jesus. So again, false grace teaches the church that, you know, the sins of the world were paid for, and that's kind of true. But they also say that the sins are eliminated. No matter what you believe, sin doesn't even exist anymore, and that is not true. So there's a mixture here that you know, this is how you're saved. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So there is the condition. You must believe to be saved. If you do not believe, as it says here, you are condemned. There is such a thing as sin. There is such a thing as God's wrath that abides on those that do not believe. So, you know, I sometimes say, you know, Jesus paid for everything at the cross. And of course, that's true. He paid the ultimate price, taking the wrath of God upon himself on my behalf. But I have to do something to get that, to obtain that. It isn't automatic, like universalism teaches, everybody's already saved. I have to go and agree to the covenant, the new covenant. There's something I have to do. I have to make the choice to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. It's not automatic, you know? There's a weird illustration I was thinking of today, but like, you know, I saw a bug swimming in water, and like if I don't rescue the bug, it'll drown, right? So I reached in and grabbed a bug and threw it out of the water, right? And I thought, oh, that's like me being saved. Then God said, no, it isn't. The bug didn't even have a choice. You just reached in and did it. Humans have a choice. You have to agree to it. We have a free will. We have a choice. If we want to enter into the kingdom of God, God will not force his son on you. He will not force even the most wonderful thing there is, salvation, upon you. You have a free choice to accept Jesus Christ or to reject him. And again, you reject him, you're rejecting the Son of God, and how great will be the condemnation. So there is condemnation and there is wrath for those that reject him. This is the condemnation. In fact, let's read it. That's the next verse. This is the condemnation. This is the condemnation. That light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Again, before Jesus came, all men were guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so condemnation is upon all men. Therefore, all men have to be saved. There's no exception. But then the Holy Spirit reveals to us the gospel. See, it has to be revealed by the Holy Spirit. You know, men can't comprehend this unless the Holy Spirit reveals the Son and the revelation of the gospel to us. We have to have the Holy Spirit to give us the light, that Jesus is the light. The greatest sin of all is rejecting Jesus Christ. In John chapter 16, verse 8, "And when he," the Holy Spirit, "is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they have not believed on me." Jesus was saying that. So what is the Holy Spirit going to do? He is going to reprove the world because they don't believe on Jesus. Again, another thing, by the way, that false grace teachers talk about is the Holy Spirit doesn't convict of sin. That's not true. It's right here in your Bible. The Holy Spirit most certainly does. But the greatest sin is right here is not believing on Jesus Christ. There's nothing greater than that. You've rejected the light. Why do men reject the light? Because their deeds are evil. They love the darkness. In other words, they don't want their sin to be exposed. And so until that person comes to that place of brokenness and humility and seeing that there's no hope for the life and they need a Savior, they're not going to come to the light. They don't want the light. They want to stay in the darkness because they enjoy the pleasures of sin. That's where they'd rather be. And so that is the state of much of the world. Not until we're broken and we're seeing the consequence of our sin or the necessity of our salvation. And so that's part of the gospel, really, is helping people understand that you're lost. You're a sinner without Jesus Christ. And you're on your way to hell. People don't like to talk about hell anymore. They don't like to talk about anything negative in the church these days. You've got your seeker-sensitive churches, but you have to have the negative, not to condemn at all. That's not the message. That's just your current state of where you are right now. If you don't accept Jesus, you're in a state of your destiny is hell. It's horrible, but it's true. But the good news is that you can do something about it. Every man can do something about it. Every man can believe and be saved. Jesus has paid the price. Praise God. Jesus, in John 1, we've already read this. It says, John 1, 9, that Jesus was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. And that's why men, I'm thinking of somebody today. I have my former pastor. He has some sons, and one of his sons has fallen away. He's just left, grew up in church, of course. This pastor has been a pastor for over 40 years, so his son literally grew up in church, was there every, and I'm like, what is going on? Why is he doing what he's doing? Why is he running from God? Why? It's because he loves the darkness. He's fallen in love with sin, fallen in love with darkness. But we can pray. I've been praying for him, and we can pray because he does know the truth. He has heard the gospel, and he can repent. That's the good news. We can repent at any time. We can turn around and change your mind. God's, as long as you're still breathing, you can repent and come back into the kingdom of God, no matter how backslidden you may be. Always pray for those that are lost, those that are, family members, loved ones, co-workers. Tell them the good news. Tell them the gospel if they don't know it. But here is the gospel. This we preach good news. We preach Jesus is the light. And when we're preaching the gospel, we're preaching light. And some people will not come to the light. They don't want their deeds to be exposed. Some people you invite to church and they won't come. And so you got to tell them the gospel where they are, invite them, but get the gospel into them no matter what it takes. Get the word into them. Tell them the good news that Jesus has come to save you. He's not here to condemn you, But if you don't get saved, you are condemned already. You need a Savior. Verse 20 goes on, as I've already read, "For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." The word reproved means exposed. When it talks about doing evil in the Greek, it's actually as a habit, as a lifestyle. Those that are doing evil as a habit, as a lifestyle, continual action, they will not come to the light. They don't want the light, lest their deeds, their sins should be exposed. Man must come to the place where he sees his own fallen, depraved condition and repent. Verse 21 says, "But he that doeth the truth comes to the light." Now, I'm going to read verse 20 again. Follow along. "For everyone that doeth evil hates the light." Verse 21, "But he that doeth truth comes to the light." So you would think in verse 20, the opposite of doing evil is doing good. "For everyone that doeth evil hates the light." Well, you would naturally think Jesus should say, "But everyone that doeth good comes to the light." No, that's not what he said. What did he say? "He that doeth truth comes to the light." There is no good. Men are not good in themselves. Men are wicked. Men are evil in themselves. So they will not come. But those that are seekers of truth, I mean genuinely seekers of truth, I want the truth. I don't care how it humbles me, how it exposes me. I had to have the truth. That was just my choice. And I found the truth in the gospel, in the word of God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. "He that does the truth," notice truth is not something you just know, it's something you do, "comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they're wrought in God." When you've humbled yourself, accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, now the light is in you. You are not the light per se, but he, Christ Jesus, is now in you, and his life can shine through you so that when you do good deeds, and we are to be doing good deeds, they don't save us, but we are still to be fruitful in doing good deeds, okay? We're doing good deeds. That's that light shining through us. And so we give glory to God. These things that I'm doing for the kingdom of God, I know it's not me. I know it's Christ living in me, speaking through me, ministering through me. Anything good that I do, I get no glory for it. And so that's what we want. We want Jesus to get all the glory because he was our Savior. He's the one that rescued us from hell. "He that does the truth comes to the light." Praise God. 1 John 1, 6 says this, "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Again, this is another place where truth is not something you say or something you believe, it's something you do. In the context here, you can either walk in darkness or walk in truth. It's a choice as a lifestyle to do something. What are you doing? You're doing the word of God. Another way to say it is you're obeying. You're in obedience to what God's word says. That's doing the truth. It's not something we just say or something we just preach. It's a lifestyle. It's a continual walk to say, "I will obey you, God, no matter what it costs me. God, your will be done. Not my will, your will be done." And so in doing that, we're giving glory to God and we get none of the glory. Let's keep going though. Verse 22, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea." And if you remember last time I talked about Judea's to the south, there's three major regions. There's Galilee, Samaria, Judea. Galilee's to the north. Samaria's sandwiched in between Judea and Galilee. So Jesus was in Galilee where he did the turning the wine into water, I mean water to wine, the miracle, his first miracle, and he started his ministry and so forth. That was in Galilee. That's where he lives. But he would travel south into Judea very often, and a lot of John's gospel we'll see is in the area of Judea. This is where Jerusalem was and all the Jews and where he got crucified. So, but this is early on in his ministry. We're still about 3 years away from him being crucified. So after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Okay? So John, of course, John the Baptist was baptizing, well known for being baptizing. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, announcing that Jesus the Messiah is coming. He was the one to call Israel to repent and prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. So he did that through baptism. And that kind of represented a cleansing. But now Jesus is baptizing. Really, his disciples are baptizing for him. So there he's baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Okay? And, you know, again, John, Jesus wasn't actually baptizing. It was his disciples. It says in John 4, verse 2, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. And so that there might be a reason for that, you know. I mean, people might gloat, I was baptized by the Christ, by the Messiah. You weren't. So you're not as spiritual as me. So maybe there's a reason behind that. I suspect that's it. One thing I want to note, who were they baptizing? They were baptizing, there's no record, no evidence that they were baptizing babies or baptizing small children even. Okay? They were baptizing adults. They were baptizing those who understood what they were doing. And the same should be for us as the church. I mean, there's a place where a child can grow to where they understand the gospel and they understand salvation in Jesus Christ. At that point, if they've made the choice to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, then they can be water baptized. But a lot of your children can't even explain that. They don't understand that. They don't know that. Now, you can sit there and make them memorize the right words, but they don't have the understanding. And so, you know, I get in a lot of hot water because people come to me and say, hey, I want to baptize my little baby or my little kid. And I'm like, do they understand Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Oh, yeah, sure. Okay, I'll go talk to them. They don't understand. See, I have nothing against children. It's about understanding because this is what the mentality is, oh, if I get my kid baptized, they're saved. They're good to go. That's a Catholic church mentality. They you know, sprinkle their kids and they're automatically saved by splashing some water on them. That's you don't get saved from getting water baptized. You have to get saved, then you get water baptized. Water baptism does not save. We say that all the time, but that's, again, that's just the mentality. But this is what we do. When children come to Christ, what did Jesus do with them? Put them on his lap. He ministered to them. He prayed for them. Man, that is awesome. Children can come. They can believe. They can believe in Jesus, but they don't really understand the fullness of the gospel, right? And so we want to bring them to that place where we bless them and we pray for them and we minister to them because they can do that. Children's ministry is awesome, guys. We should always greatly support children's ministry because we are nurturing them in the ways of God, bringing them to that place where they do understand what Jesus did for them on that cross. And when they can properly explain it, then, you know, they can get water baptized. But of course, you know how it is. Religious people, they think, well, you know, just sprinkle the baby and they're good to go. But that's not how it works. By the way, you notice, of course, there was much water there. I don't see anything in Scripture that indicates sprinkling, okay? It's a dip, man. You go in the water. Why? Because water baptism represents going into the grave. You don't, when someone dies, you don't sprinkle a little dirt on them and walk away, right? You bury them. Because they're going to stink, right? So they go all the way under the dirt, all the way under, and then they come all the way out in water baptism. So that's why we have a pool of water. They go all the way in, all the way. And if they don't go all the way in, I'm going to send them in again until they get all the way wet, because that's scriptural. So there was much water there, and they came and were baptized because John was not yet put in prison. So John was continuing to baptize. Jesus has already been revealed. Jesus has already been noted by John as being the Christ, being the Messiah. But John is continuing his ministry, but John is now shifting his ministry, pointing everybody away from himself and to Christ the Messiah. And we'll see that here in just a moment. So the people came from all around. And John, of course, was about to be put in prison. So his ministry was coming to a close. He's about to be put in prison because of he was speaking out against Herod and his relationship that was ungodly. And so he's about to be put in prison and eventually beheaded. But we'll get to that in a little bit. Verse 25, it says, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying." So we have this picture, of course, of religious Jews trying to start a debate, trying to start up a fight, and that's often the case with religious folks. And the Greek indicates that this wasn't just like a casual conversation, but it was kind of a heated debate, whatever they were talking about, something about purifying. We don't know the details of it. But this, then there arose a question. This word question is used again in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. And it says, "But avoid foolish questions." There's that word again about genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, "for they are unprofitable and vain." So people want to pick a fight with you, just walk away. That's the best thing you can do. If they actually want to hear the truth, they want to hear the gospel, their heart is open, then man, go at it. But if they're just trying to pick a fight, it's usually unprofitable to do anything about it. And people just want to fight and talk, and I just walk away most of the time. Verse 26, it says, "And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi," which means teacher, "he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him." So now, not only were the Jews trying to put pressure on John, now his own followers were putting pressure on John. "Everybody's going to follow that guy, and your name will not be known. You're losing your ministry, John." And so John was awesome, man. So his followers were afraid that he would be forsaken. John would be forsaken, and his numbers would diminish, and his influence would diminish. And that's so often the case with like denominations and things. They're more interested that you join their denomination than that you become a true born again believer in Christ Jesus. It's like you've become a this or a that, or a Baptist or a Methodist or a, you know, whatever the denominations are. But it's not about the sect. It's not about all these man-made things. We should rejoice that they're going to Jesus Christ, you know? And so these followers of John are like, "Oh, we're losing our sect." And John's like, "Yes, that's what I'm here for. It's not about me. I am so excited." He is rejoicing. Get them all to follow Jesus. All of them need to go that way. I am less and he is exalted. John said unto them, I think it's the next verse, verse 27, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness." In other words, you've been listening to me for, you know, however long, years or whatever it was, "that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." In other words, read between the line, guys. Here's the Christ. Don't follow me. Follow him. All right? He's greater. He's the Christ. I'm just a guy. I'm just a guy. So he's talking about a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. He's talking about Jesus had the authority to be the Christ. Now, I have the authority, the ministry, to be the forerunner of the Christ. We both have our authority where? It's from heaven. But we have, you know, different roles. And again, this is where ministries sometimes get into some messed up thinking that it's a competition of their ministry versus my ministry. Oh, they're bigger. They got more followers. Well, you know what? You guys are on the same team. You should be excited and happy for them. That is, if we're real Christians, of course. I'm not talking about false teachers. You know, we don't have anything to do with false teachers, and we denounce false teaching. But I'm talking about if there's a brother in Christ and their ministry is growing bigger and faster and larger than yours, then you should rejoice because we're on the same team. And so John had that awesome, humble mentality. Glory to God. Yes, praise the Lord. Follow him. He has been given his authority to be the Christ. God gave me the authority to be the forerunner to the Christ. We have different roles, so it's not a competition. It would be foolish to compare myself to him. But of course, you wouldn't compare yourself to Jesus. That would be foolish in itself. But even ministers that are in the same role, like one pastor versus another, the Bible said it is foolish to compare yourself amongst yourself. Okay? You don't compare your ministry to someone else's ministry because you're the only one that's been given your ministry. It's not like a race where you got runners all lined up and whoever gets there first. It's not like that. The only one in your race is you because you're the only one with your ministry. And you just got to do what God told you to do. It's between you and what God said to do. Either you obey or you don't. That's all there is. Forget about everybody else. It's not a competition. Rejoice when they do well in ministry. One ministry shouldn't, disparage another ministry. James 4:11, speak not evil of one another, brethren. Some people just got to bring down every other ministry, that even if they're godly ministries. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Romans 14:4 says, who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. So that other minister, if they're a gospel preaching minister of Jesus Christ, that's the servant of God. And I have no right to speak against him or her. That's between them and God, whatever they do. And I'll just pray for them that they will do well. Praise God. Verse 28 says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. So he's already admitted that he is not the Christ. But again, he's basically saying he is the Christ. Follow Jesus. Kind of read between the lines. In verse 29, it says, he that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoiced greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. So we have John immediately talks about a wedding, right? And so who's the bride? Well, the church is the bride. Who's the groom? Well, Jesus is the groom. So John describes himself as neither. He's not the groom. He's not the bride. John describes himself as the friend of the groom. All right? So this is important because, I believe he's not identifying himself as the bride. You'll notice that. He's just a friend. But first, let's point out he's doing it. He's excited that the groom is here, right? The wedding, the bride is about to come. How has the bride come? Well, right here in John chapter 3, you become born again. We learn how to be born again right here. And that's what produces the bride, the church. You have to be born again to be. And those are the people that are the church. So he describes himself as just the friend. And I think this is indicative that he represents the Old Testament saints. Not part of the bride of Christ, they are the friend. And they have their role. That is, their role is they were Old Testament saints, Old Testament prophets, and so forth. And so that was their role. But it is the church that is the bride of Jesus Christ. But he is rejoicing. It isn't a competition again. He is rejoicing that the groom has finally come and showed up. In verse 30, it says, he, the groom, Jesus, must increase. This word increase means to grow, to enlarge. But I must decrease. Not optional. This is what I must do. I must lessen. My ministry must diminish and grow smaller because I am directing everybody to Christ Jesus. And that's all of our jobs. All of us in the body of Christ are to be directing people to Jesus Christ. Too many ministries are directing them to my ministry. If you're exalting your ministry before exalting Jesus Christ, woe be unto you. We are not here to exalt ourselves and our ministry and make a name for ourselves. Unfortunately, people do that. They get involved in the fame of ministry and the lights and the glitter or whatever. That has no appeal whatsoever to me. I'm here because I want people to see Jesus Christ. You go to him. I have nothing without him. And everything I speak, I hope to do by him so that he gets the glory. It is all about him and not about us. Verse 31 then says, he that comes from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaks of the earth, and he that comes from heaven is above all. Okay? So he's making a contrast between himself, who's earthly, speaks of earthly things because that's where he's from, that's his experience, and him that is from heaven. So not only, you know, Jesus is from heaven, he's not just hearing from heaven. He's the only one that's been there, come back, and is telling us things from heaven, not just by revelation. See, when I minister, I haven't been to heaven. I'm ministering by the revelation of God's word and the Holy Spirit. I'm ministering by revelation. Jesus not only has revelation, he's been to heaven. He's got the experience. And so that's why he is above all. He is greater than all. He is the Son of God come down from heaven. He is far above me, is what John is saying there. He is God incarnate, come to become a man. Incarnate just means in the flesh. He came to become a man in the flesh. But he has both revelation and experience that he is getting, or he is giving us from heaven. Verse 32 says, and what he has seen and heard. So again, it's not just revelation. Jesus has been to heaven and seen it and heard it. That he testified. Glory to God. That's what I want. I want revelation from heaven. And Jesus speaking to me about what he has seen and heard from heaven. In fact, that's exactly what it says in John 3:11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. So we of the earth have seen earthly things, but he has seen heavenly things. But in this word testify, it means to be a witness. Jesus is a witness of heaven, bearing witness to what he's seen. It means to affirm that one has seen or heard or experienced something, or that he knows it because he was taught it by divine revelation. See, men haven't been to heaven, don't come from heaven. We get what we get by revelation through God's word and God's spirit. But he is the witness that has come down from heaven. And no man can, Jesus said, the words that I speak, they are spirit, they are life. And so these things that we get from Jesus, from the word of God, from the Holy Ghost, they can only be understood by the Holy Ghost. We can only understand the truth of even the gospel that Jesus came to save us. That doesn't happen unless the Holy Spirit gives us the revelation, gives us the understanding. Because it is spiritual, it cannot be understood with the natural mind. The natural mind cannot, you know, use smarts and logic and reasoning to come up with anything from heaven. It has to be from revelation by the Word of God, by the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed them unto us, how? By his Spirit. That's how we get revelation, through the Word of God, by his Spirit. This is where I'm going. This is what I'm thinking, is we've accepted, most of us here, a lot of us here, maybe even many of us watching online, we've accepted the truth of the gospel that Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins. And we might take that for granted, but that's a revelation from heaven. You can't get that by deducing and thinking that in your mind. We at some point had to humble ourselves and receive a spiritual truth. And that's, you know, the main one. The first one is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That came by the Holy Spirit giving you that revelation. You can't get that on your own. God spoke to you and you heard. People say, I can't hear from God. You do. You have. You just don't realize it. He's giving you understanding. He's giving you revelation. And so this Bible is a spiritual book. It takes spiritual understanding. You can't understand it with just logic. And men have tried. Men have tried for ages to use their mind to memorize the Bible and understand the Bible and break it down and you know, do all kinds of stuff with it, you know? Like it's just some kind of formula, but it's not. The Word of God is living. It is alive. You can't get it except by the Holy Ghost. Once you get the first message and act on it, in other words, the first message is the gospel of believing on Jesus Christ to be born again, that's when you receive the Holy Spirit in you, who is the Spirit of truth. Then the whole Bible opens up to you. Then the whole thing becomes alive. You can get it all there. You can't get it until you've been born again. You can't get the revelation of God's Word without having the Holy Spirit in you and revealing the truth to you. But you have to start at the door. Jesus is the door. Jesus, you have to start at the gospel. Once you're saved, you receive that message. That's when everything opens up. The revelation comes about all the wonderful truths of God's Word. Many claim to be seeking the truth. They say they want the truth. They've been searching for truth, but they're liars, because when the truth is presented to them, they reject it. They're not seeking the truth. They're seeking what they want to hear. All right, let me keep going. Verse 33, he that has received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. Well, this means, in other words, if you have received the testimony of Jesus Christ, that's what I was talking about, you've done so by the Spirit of God. You are now a witness. You are attesting that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth. That's the choice you're making. The gospel is true. It's a revelation from heaven. It's not a revelation from man. A man may have told you the gospel, but the revelation in your heart is from heaven. You can and do hear from God. Verse 34 says, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives him, or God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. The word here for words is rhema, which means spoken word. That which has been uttered by a living voice, a spoken word, any sound produced by the voice and having definite meaning, it means speech or discourse. So we have heard the gospel. Someone spoke the gospel to us, and we heard those words and responded because the Spirit of God quickened that truth to us. And then it says, I love this, for God giveth him not the Spirit by measure. Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure. You know, all of us that minister, we hope to minister the Word of God. You know, it says here, if we're sent from God, those that are called into the ministry, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, we're sent from God. We are to be ministering what? The Word of God. But we, all of us, all normal men, have the Spirit by measure. We don't have the fullness of the Spirit. Only Jesus had the fullness of the anointing to minister. And he ministered in all the offices, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, and in all the gifts of the Spirit, except for tongues and interpretation. He had the fullness of the Spirit in his ministry. And by the way, tongues and interpretation is a dispensation of this church age or this time that we're in now. The point is he had the full measure of the Holy Ghost, the full anointing of God, whereas a man, a minister, does not. There are men that will tell you, yeah, I've got it all. Man, I'm an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, and I flow in all nine gifts of the Spirit all the time. And you can chalk it up. They're lying. They're probably not even saved at all. Okay, they're deceivers. We have the Spirit by measure. Why? Well, it's as the Holy Ghost wills. It's as the Holy Ghost has appointed some unto certain ministries, certain gifting, certain things that they're supposed to be doing. And so again, this goes back to just because one person does a thing doesn't mean you're in competition with them and you've got to do it too. That's another thing in ministry where people get it wrong, thinking, oh, they're doing it, I can do it too. No, that's not your calling, that's not your ministry. Well, probably. If it was, you'd probably know it. but you're in competition. So my time is up, so I'm going to hand it over, and we'll continue here. Verse 34 is where we left off.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Taylor. As you all prepare yourselves for a tithe and offering, you know the ways that we give online, pressing the donate button in the baskets in the back or the kiosks outside. If you'll all stand with me, I will pray over the offering and dismiss us. Lord, we just thank you for your word, God. We thank you for our church and our leaders, Lord God, who are committed to bringing the truth to us, Lord God, for breaking the word down for us so that we understand, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God, for just who you are, Lord, for your salvation and redemption plan that you've given us. Lord, I pray over our offering, Lord, that you bless those who give, Lord God, who have trusted you, Lord God, with the increase that you've given them, Lord God, enough to give to support this ministry. We thank you for our leaders who are being obedient and how you have led them to disperse those funds. Lord, just continue to bless those who give and bless our leadership, bless this church. Protect all of us, Lord God, as we travel home and bring us here safely again on Sunday. We thank you in advance for it, and we ask all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.